All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29, I'll be reading verses 1 through 30 of Genesis 29. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. He saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the mouth of the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high, and it is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better I should give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as a maidservant. When the morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Jacob replied, "It is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish the daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so, and he finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Okay, last week we looked at the passage where there is a ladder or a staircase going from heaven to earth, and And Jacob has this dream, and in this dream, this dream, there's this promise that the Lord makes to Jacob. And then we saw how Jacob at the end of that chapter was really kind of trying to make a deal with the Lord. But in spite of that, we see the Lord's grace shining through in that situation. Here we have Jacob. He's left home. He's on the run because his brother Esau wants to kill him. And he's had this dream. He's named the place Bethel, and he's back here and now he arrives in the land of the eastern peoples, it says here. He arrives in Haran, where his uncle lives. And so that's where we pick up our story today. And as we read this, I think maybe just some questions we want to keep in mind is what is God trying to teach Jacob in this? What is God trying to teach us, in this? What can we learn from it? And then I think, we always want to look at, how does a particular passage point to Jesus? Maybe this one's a little bit more of a stretch for us, but I think that's always a good question to ask ourselves, as we look at this passage. How was it, do you think, that Jacob arrives at this particular location? First of all, how far a distance was it? Do we know that whether it was a long ways or whether it was close to where Jacob originally came from? Do you have any clues on that? Who else was from this place? Rebecca, right? And if you recall back to when we were studying that chapter, Rebecca... Abraham had sent his servant, and his servant had camels, and the camels needed a drink. They were thirsty, right? So we know that it was quite some distance. Geographically, I didn't put it on a map, but it was more than, just a few days' journey. Jacob, in this case, he didn't have camels. He was walking, or at least it doesn't say anything about him having any kind of camel. And that kind of makes sense. He was laying down on a rock for a pillow. He had really left with nothing but the clothes on his back, and he comes here to Haran. And did I get that right? It doesn't really say Haran here, but I think does it? I don't know. Well, he comes. What's that? Say that again. Okay. Yeah. So I have that right. Okay. So he comes here to Haran. Where do we see the hand of providence in this that Jacob ends up here? The hand of God, the hand of God's providence in this. Right. Right. We have GPS today, right? 10 years ago, before we had GPS, we had maps. There was no map. There was no GPS. But somehow, Jacob ends up going to where he was supposed to go, right? Somehow he ends up in Haran. We're not told that he even had directions, but here he is. He ends up there, and the scene is he comes upon this well, right? And there's these flocks, you know, around the well. I've heard, you know, it's always interesting when you find out somebody got engaged, or maybe even if you meet a couple for the first time, you ask them how they met, right? And frequently there's an interesting story behind how they met. This really, I think, is the first love story that we see in the Bible. There's really, I think, up to this point, we're not given really any details, you know, as to how Abraham and Sarah met. I guess you have a little bit with Isaac and Rebecca, but it was more of an arranged marriage, I guess. But, you know, you don't really have, you know, any sort of love story there. Here we have, you know, Jacob. He sees Rachel. She's beautiful. She's lovely to look at. And he's, you know, he falls in love with her. First real love story in the Bible. But in order for all that to happen, we do see, don't we, God's hand guiding, you know, Jacob to this place. God knew what he was doing when he, you know, when you know, Jacob left. God, you know, knew what he was doing, and he promised to Jacob that he would take care of him. And so Jacob arrives, and there's a bunch of and Jacob, remember, he was a shepherd also, right? He kept flocks. He knew about sheep. He knew that, and you know, it's interesting here. You kind of see that a little bit when he tells the other shepherds, "Why don't you just water them and take them back to pasture? It's not time to really bring them in for watering yet." And you know, Jacob, you know, knew this about keeping a sheep. That, and these other shepherds say, "Well, you know, this is not really what we do. We wait until all the flocks are gathered, and then we get something to drink." And of course, Jacob, you know, rolls the stone away from the well, and waters Rachel's flocks. So Jacob is invited into the home. How long was he in the home there before Laban put him to work? Or maybe, go ahead. Yeah, it was a month before he started getting the wages, right? You know, it was a month before he started getting wages. And you know, in some ways we see here in Laban, you know, he's a bit crafty, right, isn't he? He's not going to let his relative mooch off him for free, that's for sure. You know, he's kind of putting him on notice that, hey, if you're going to stay here, So Jacob, what does he do? He says, "I'll make you a deal. I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter, your younger daughter, right? Your younger daughter." So he serves them for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, it's almost like Laban forgot the deal that he had with him, right? Because at the end of that 7 years, you know, Laban doesn't just, I mean, Jacob has to go back to him and remind him, "Hey, you know, I told you I'd serve you for 7 years. Now give me my wife," you know. He reminds him of that deal. We've already studied Jacob enough to know that that Jacob was a deceiver, right? His very name means deceiver. Jacob was a deceiver. But here, I think what happens in this account is that the deceiver gets deceived, right? Jacob's sin finds him out. I think that we see that here, don't we? How do we see Jacob's deception coming back on him, with this particular instance?
Okay. With the whole blessing.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we see this directly, and I'm just going to repeat this just in case you couldn't hear that. Just as Jacob pulled the wool over his father's eyes, his father was unable to see Jacob when he stole, when he got the blessing, right? Jacob has the wool pulled over his eyes, and that he was unable to see this woman that he was marrying and gets tricked in that particular manner. Okay, that's good. Any other ways that we see, sort of directly,
the whole, like, older, younger bit too.
Okay.
Jake was the younger one, and here he wants the younger daughter, but it's the older daughter that's given to him because.
Okay. All right. So we have here the older and the younger, right? Jacob was the younger, and he got what was rightfully the older's blessing, right? What was rightfully the older's birthright. Actually, the older's birthright. We'll go with the birthright here, right? Rachel was the, or Leah was the older daughter, and she got, she got was what was rightfully hers, in some ways, right? Okay, that's good, all right? What else do you see? How else do you see, it's kind of a direct correlation, I think, here, in this. What do we see God, it's like God's trying to teach him something very directly. Your sins will find you out, right? We hear that, right? We hear that people say that. Your sins will find you out. How did Jacob's sins find him out here? Right. Right. It's rather ironic, isn't it? Here Jacob, deceived his father without thinking twice. And here Jacob's father-in-law deceives him without thinking twice. We have that. Like, how could you even, think like that, right? That's another interesting thing, right? Jacob deceives his father. His father-in-law deceives Jacob, right? Father and father-in-law deception. Any other ways that we see directly, how Jacob's deception comes back on his own head, how his sins find him out? Maybe there's just a couple more, and these are ones that maybe we'll look at in the future weeks as well. But I'll just mention them here because I think we haven't gotten to this point in the story. But if we were to read on, we would find that Jacob ends up staying with Laban for about 20 years, and during that 20 years, he marries Leah and Rachel. And then he works for Laban another number of years. And during that number of years, Laban changes his wages 10 times, right? So here he gets deceived by Laban 10 times. How about a little bit later, we have, God, or Laban really tricks his younger daughter as well, right? His younger daughter thought she was going to marry Jacob. A little bit later in the story, when they're leaving, his younger daughter tricks her dad as well, in that she takes all of the household gods with her, the household idols with her. And then a little bit later in the story, I think we would see this also, is that, Jacob, the method by which he tricked his father was to put sheep's and goat skins on his arms, because his brother was hairy and he wasn't. And so this was his way of tricking his father by doing that. And Jacob's sons trick him by taking the garment that Joseph has and dipping it in the blood of sheep and goats, and he's deceived into thinking that his son Joseph had died. So I think in many ways Joseph's deception or Jacob's deception of his father, Jacob's deception of his brother Esau really follows him the rest of his life. His sins really do, the consequences of his sin, really are very difficult for Jacob. We just see the repercussions of this, throughout Jacob's life, where, his deceit, his treachery, really the consequences of that of that sin follow him. All right, so let me ask a question, because this is something I've been troubled with at times as I've studied the Bible. Is it okay according to the Bible, or was it ever okay according to the Bible, to have more than one wife? Here we have Jacob, and he's married to Rachel and to Leah, right? Is this, from the Bible standard, is this ever, what is this ever allowable, I guess, according to what the Bible teaches? I think, some of the New Testament verses certainly, and as we get on a little bit later, but is polygamy acceptable, according to what the Bible teaches?
I think it's the way God designed it. I mean, He made Adam and Eve one man and one woman.
Okay.
Expressly did it, but you can see all the times people do it, and how much trouble it causes. I don't think there's any happy supported lives. There's always some trouble.
Okay. All right. So there's always trouble that comes from it. We certainly do see the consequences of that. And God, when He created Adam and Eve, what did He say? A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. He says that. I agree with that. We have no record that Jacob knows about Adam and Eve. Perhaps he does. We have no record of, the law has not been given yet, right? In Exodus. So how would this be wrong? And I'm just playing devil's advocate here a little bit. How would this, how would Jacob have known that this was wrong? To be married to more than one woman.
His father was only married to one woman.
Okay, his father only married one woman. All right. which was an improvement on his grandfather, right, who was married to several. Okay. His brother married two women and then married a third woman, right? An Ishmaelite. He was married to two Canaanites, and we know that they brought grief to his father and mother. So I think it's fair to assume that Jacob would have known of that. He would have known that. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Do you see that? It's not our custom, right? Isn't that what Laban says to him? It's not our custom that the younger get married before the older. Right there, I think with that statement alone, you know that Jacob knew it was wrong. Because he woke up with Leah, and he's like, well, you tricked me. And he's not, at that point, there's nothing about Mary and Rachel at this point. We don't know. You tricked me, Well, it's our custom, that the younger. And so Laban tricks him into marrying, both Rachel and Leah, right? But don't you see that he just followed the customs of his time. He followed the culture of his time. It was cultural in that day that as Laban says, it's cultural that the older gets married first and then the younger. So, marry them both. And, Jacob doesn't say, no, that's wrong. I'm not doing that. But he goes along with the customs of that time. Okay.
Take wives. Take a wife.
All right. So just for you in the back, Genesis 28, take a wife, not take wives, right? Isaac's telling him, telling Jacob to go off, to take a wife from among his people. Okay. I think certainly this is not the first instance of polygamy, in the Bible, but we see, just how frequently it's because they follow the customs of that time. Are we in danger of that today? Following the customs of the time. Do you see that today, especially around this idea of marriage, right? Right? Christian men, Christian women, I think we're certainly in danger of that today. And I think that's something maybe in particular that we can learn from this. Maybe it's not the custom of today to marry more than one wife, but there's all kinds of other issues, right? Aren't there?
I see it a lot when it comes to my office. They're disposable, very quickly disposable.
Yeah.
And two Christians committed to the Lord, not willing to forgive, not willing to work it out, stuck in the mud, we can get a divorce, move on.
Right.
And I know, so the attitude, when you talk to them, even though they say they love the Lord, you can tell their attitude, their position has definitely been influenced by what's happening today.
Right. Divorce on demand, right? I mean, divorce, no fault divorce. You know, this idea that, hey, you know, if things don't work out, hey, you know, we can move, we can, I mean, right? We can move on. It's not really the Bible, you know, I mean, there are certain conditions even in Scripture that you're allowed divorce, and I'm not saying that, you know, but we're not, you know, the Bible in no way, you know, promotes a no-fault divorce and that mentality. And that mentality is very strong in the world, and it's even strong in the church. You know, I saw it happen, you know, in presbytery between a pastor and his wife, where it was essentially a no-fault divorce. They caved in to the, you know, the culture of their times. Maybe there's some other, yeah, go ahead.
I was going to think if you were saying how like, no-fault divorce, because my mom watches TV, so I see these commercials. They're making marriage like it's a game, because there's a game show, The Bachelorette. Oh, we got all these men, let me pick. And it's like, God is supposed to bring him to you, not you pick out of the 30 men. But then there's a new show coming on called and I guess you're supposed to pick, and somebody's going to propose. Marriage is not a game show, like you get a prize.
Okay.
And then if you don't like the prize, you can return it, you know.
Right.
That's not what marriage is.
Right.
They're making marriage seem to be a game show.
Right.
You know.
Right.
The wildest one is married at first sight.
Yeah.
Married at first sight.
And you're supposed to like, first sight, you see this person, you're supposed to marry.
Right. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I realize this is a rabbit trail, but
no.
You know, on the flip side of that too, when I was in college, at a Christian college, there was a woman professor who was like Indian or Pakistani or something like that, but a Christian. And she, during the time that I was there, she got married to someone that was like a completely arranged marriage, like they had never met. And he was a Christian man, and their families are both Christians, and it was very cultural. But, you know, she, like, I heard her, you know, many times, like, say, like, that it, you know, that it works if you are committed to the idea of marriage. You know, and I've heard later that they ended up being very happy, and that, you know, the idea of an arranged marriage like that, you know, really is something that can work, but you have to be committed, like, conceptually, biblically, to the idea that, you know, marriage is forever, and you're going to make this work.
Right.
I'm not really trying to say we should have arranged marriages. I'm just saying, you know, it can be a little bit of an unorthodox situation and still be biblical and still work. It's the concept of marriage and what that means that's
right.
Really the foundation of it.
Right. Yeah, I mess around with my kids, and I think I tell them that I'm going to arrange a marriage for them. And at first they believed me, at least one of them, one or two of them did. And they were a little worried about that, you know, like, they know I'm messing with them now, so.
You kind of have to arrange it a little bit. Just make sure they're around other Christian friends.
Yeah.
You know, that the Lord leads you. You have to do a little
arranging. Yeah. I mean, there's more than, certainly the Lord can work in more than one way. And, you know, I can see that, you know, arranged marriages can work, you know, and marriages also that aren't arranged can also work, you know. And I think that, you know, the Lord, you know, I think you see that here in this story, that in spite of all the sinfulness of this story, that the Lord orchestrated these circumstances and brought Jacob and Rachel together and brought Jacob and Leah together and, you know, there's a lot of sin mixed in here, but this is often the way life is, isn't it? You know, that the Lord, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of all of our messing up, right, he's at work. I mean, that's what God's grace is, right? God's grace is, you know, is that, yeah. Sorry, did I cut anyone else off? Did you have something?
That their marriage, the marriage of Jacob and Rachel, is one of feeling, emotion, and passion. Where the one of, and I'm not saying it was a commitment, where the one to live was one.
Right.
The feelings come second.
Right.
What happens so often in our culture, we fall in love.
Right.
And then we get married, and the falling in love part is what's supposed to hold us together. We always are in love.
Right.
And I just went through that with a couple. You're not always going to be in love.
Right.
But you should always love.
Right.
Love is feeling based. So
right.
I think that's a lot of those concepts I feel we've mixed into that story too.
Right.
Is why arranged marriage is to work.
Right. Right.
Idea of marriage biblically.
Right.
It's going to work.
Right.
You're going to be committed first to the Lord, then to your spouse.
Right.
But and I think their marriage in the Bible between Jacob and Rachel, good example.
Right. Right. Yeah, because you can get caught up in the emotions of of things. You kind of get the cart before the horse, so to speak. And I think with an arranged marriage, that's not necessarily the case. Yeah. Okay, and I think it's worth mentioning, and I'm already going over time a little bit. I got to start a little bit late, but I won't ask you to try and fish this out. But the other reason that I think, other than it appears clear that Jacob knew polygamy was wrong, right, just from what he says or what is said here, is what it says in Romans 2, right? That God puts it on man's consciences, the law. So even though the law hasn't been made yet, hasn't been given at Mount Sinai yet, he knew. Men are without excuse, right? Because it's written into our conscience, right? It's written into our conscience. The law is written in our conscience. And so I think that's a very important thing to understand, that we're without excuse. And a lot of the people, a lot of the nonsense that we see going on today, we might say, well, they don't know the Bible. They haven't read the Bible. Well, they're without excuse because of what it says, in Scripture, that, God created man with a conscience. God created man with with knowing what was right and what was wrong. We didn't have to come up with that on our own, right? God didn't have to reveal that. I mean, he reveals it in our conscience. I mean, regardless of what culture you're in, murder is wrong, right? There's not, killing someone is everyone, has an idea that that's wrong. And it's the same thing with marriages, same thing with other things, right? I think that, we can even say just even beyond, what's here revealed in this passage that that Jacob, because of the way God had created him, he knew that it was wrong. Jacob really accommodated himself to the culture, and so we're often we have to be careful ourselves that we don't accommodate ourselves to the culture and the cultural norms. The cultural we need to have a biblical view of marriage. Rather than what the culture says. Okay. All right. Anything else?